We're continuing our series on the concepts, the principles of congregational life. And so as the new College Hill, we're asking this question, what should a community look like? Because of the virus, most of our community activities have been put on hold for a little while, and it looks like they're going to remain on hold for a little while longer. And one of the opportunities that we have as we have this time of pause in fellowship is it gives us an opportunity to rethink what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so last week we looked at the picture of community from Acts chapter 2. Today we're looking at the nature of community. And we're going to be looking mainly at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles or just listen as I read. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. So listen as I read. This is God's Word. And as we listen and receive it by faith, we grow up together. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 4, first 6 verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And then I'm going to read just a few verses from John 17, which we've covered in past weeks. It says this, 17:21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one even as we are one. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. This is God's holy word. And he give us eyes to see the treasures that are hidden in these words. Ever since the beginning of the New Testament church, Christians have wrestled with what it means to be united. Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17, praying that his church would be one, would be united, and that through a very tangible and observable unity, the world would come to know that Jesus came from God. You recognize staggering reality that this is, this staggering call, that the world is supposed to see us and how united we are, and they're to come to the conclusion, well, Jesus really must have come from God. Well, the problem is that there's lots of disagreement over what it means to be united. We are ironically divided over the definition of united. What does it mean for us to be united? Does it mean that we're one denomination? Does it mean that we agree on everything? Well, for much of church history, up through the Reformation, it was generally believed that unity meant that there should really only be one church, one denomination, and that church was the Roman Catholic Church. Everyone was under the authority of this one church, and from an outsider's perspective, it did seem pretty united. But as you might suspect, in order to maintain this kind of unity, the church had to be somewhat controlling. So in the name of unity, the church didn't allow members to read the Bible for themselves, because if everyone read the Bible, they would have their own opinions on what the Bible would say. And that would cause division. That would disrupt unity. And they also said that the interpretation of the priest was the correct interpretation, and to disagree with the priest would be to undermine the unity of the church. And so for this very long period of time, from the outside, the church did look pretty united, one denomination, all sort of technically in agreement, but it was a very controlled and a very false sense of unity. When the Reformation came, one of the biggest issues that Martin Luther advocated for was the priesthood of all believers. And as priests of God, we all needed to have the Bible for ourselves. That's what he advocated for. As children, we must have the Bible in our hands and in our homes and in our hearts. Well, once this happened, just as the Catholic Church had suspected, with the Bible in everyone's hands, the church split into roughly 30,000 different denominations around the world. Everyone and their brother was starting their own church. And so now, from an outsider's perspective, there is really no unity within the body of Christ. But you have to ask the question, what was Jesus praying for here in John 17? What was he praying for when he prayed for unity? What's the nature of Christian unity? In order for us to be a healthy Christian community, we have to understand the nature of Christian unity. We have to understand the nature of Christian unity. As we think about this fundamental nature of Christian community, we're going to reflect on four R's. Four R's. The root of community, the reality of community, the responsibility of community, and the reflection of community. The root, the reality, the responsibility, and the reflection. So first, the root of community. What is this community rooted in? What's it founded upon? You know, we live in all sorts of different communities around the world throughout our lives. And each of these communities require their own qualifying characteristics. And so, in one sense, we live in the community of humanity. And you qualify as a member of this community simply by being human. We're all rooted together in our common humanity. Or to be an American, you have to have an American citizenship. There's this qualification to be an American. Or to belong to a neighborhood, you have to live in it. That's the qualification of belonging to the neighborhood. Or to, we've all belonged to various teams or schools or clubs, and you have to meet certain qualifications in order to be a part of those clubs and teams. Or you have a family, and you belong to your family because you have certain family ties. That's what qualifies you as part of the family. Every community has its qualifications, and just like these other communities, the Christian community has its own qualification requirements. And so to belong to this community, you must believe in a specific theological foundation. You have to adhere to certain truths, and it's these truths that are the roots of our unity, the roots of our community. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What Paul does here is he defines the church as one body. This is one community, and he draws a line sort of around this community by identifying what this community believes in. It is a community built on a common system of belief. Over the years, there have been various expressions of this common belief. We have the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, two of the earliest expressions of essential Christian doctrine. And if you don't believe in these points of doctrine, then you are necessarily outside the community, the Christian community, because you don't hold to this common system. Well, before all those were written, we have these verses in Ephesians chapter 4 as the expression of essential Christian doctrine. This body, this community, is filled with one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity, who fills us, he lives in our hearts, he guides us in the ways that we should go. We are a community filled with the Holy Spirit. And then this Spirit grants us one hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory, the hope of the return of Jesus, the hope of eternal life, the hope of victory, really. This one hope is the hope of God fulfilling every single promise in the Bible. It is our one hope. And we have this hope through one Lord, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who purchased the church with his own blood there on the cross, redeeming our lives from the pit. And he's the Lord who sits on the throne in heaven and reigns as King of Kings and ruler of the nations. And so we as a community, we bow to this one Lord. And we have access to this one Lord through one faith. You become part of the community not because of what you do, like coming to church or reading your Bible or looking a certain way, but rather you become a part of this community by what you believe. Faith is believing in this system of truth. And through this one faith, there is one baptism, which is the symbol of our relationship that we have with God. We are bound together in our relationship with God. When you're baptized, you are baptized into the church, into this family. And since we have Father or God as our Father, we are necessarily brothers and sisters. So there's this one baptism, then there is one God and Father, the first person of the Trinity, who's over all and in all and through all. This is the foundation of the community. It's believing in this system of doctrine, believing in the Trinity, one God, three persons, believing in the gospel hope through faith in Jesus Christ. We are one body, defined by one system of doctrine. And so to belong to the body, you must believe in this system of doctrine. Of course, each one of these points can be further explained and clarified by what we mean by them, but this is essential to the system of belief. What's happened over the years, though, in the American church is that this system of doctrine has been muddied. And the liberal movement of the church is the attempt to expand the church by simply moving the boundaries or taking down the qualification markers. And so in an effort to be more inclusive, because it doesn't sound very nice to be so exclusive, we've redefined the theological boundaries of our body so that we can include those who don't really bow to the same Lord or worship the same God, or who are not walking by the same faith, and who have no real biblical hope. And so we break down this qualifying boundary when we lose the system of doctrine. And when we lose that qualifying boundary, we lose the church. Too often times the church has sought to create unity at the expense of truth. But what Paul makes clear here is that the church is united by the establishment of truth. We're actually united in truth. And it's this truth that unites us, not just here in our congregation, but it unites us, as Paul says elsewhere, with everyone who in every place calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We're united with everyone who holds this system of essential Christian doctrine. So here at College Hill, what binds us together here is not that we belong to the same denomination. It's not that we all gather together to sing the Psalms. It's not that we all have certain set of gifts or a certain kind of family background. It's not that we have a certain kind of job or education. All those things are actually irrelevant here. What binds us together is one faith given to us by one Spirit to bow before one Lord, to be reconciled to one Father, and granted one hope. If you hold to this fundamental truth, you belong here. And your family. And actually, this family is stronger than any other relationship that you have. More abiding than biological family, more abiding than even marriage itself. We are family. The eternal family. Rooted together in these Christian truths. So that's the first R. The root of community. The root is truth. The second R is reality. The reality of this community. This community already exists. This isn't something that we have to create because it already is. It's already fact. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul states the fact that Jews and Gentiles are now united into one because through the death through the death of Christ on the cross, Jesus destroyed that wall of hostility that divided them, and he made the two one. And Paul speaks of it as fact. We are already one. It's been accomplished there on the cross. He didn't simply make it possible for us to be united, but he actually united us. The two become one. Never in the Bible are we commanded to produce unity or to create unity because it's already been established. It's a reality. When I was five, my parents adopted my sister Anna from Colombia. And this adoption was a legal procedure. My family had to legally adopt her. She legally became their daughter. And when she legally became their daughter, she also legally became my sister. There wasn't a separate process for me to apply for her to become my sister. I didn't have to do anything. But simply because my parents adopted her, by necessary consequence, she automatically became my sister. Well, when God legally adopts you through the blood of Jesus Christ, by necessary consequence, we are actually united together as a family. Through Christ, we're united together. It's a fact. It's a reality. It's not something you had to earn. It wasn't another decision you had to make. But it was a simple fact. Our unity is reality. This is important for us to understand because the common pattern of Scripture is that before God tells us what to do, he first tells us who we are. He first redeems us, and then he creates this family, this community, and then he tells us how we're to live in this community. And so when you think of Exodus, God first redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and then once they got to Mount Sinai, after they had been redeemed, he gave them the law. He redeemed them first, and then he told them how they're to live as redeemed people. Before God gives us the command to obey, he reminds us of who we are. If we're to live in community together, we need to understand who we are. We need to understand who we are. We're already brothers and sisters, adopted by the one Father, through one Lord, by one Spirit. We are family. The division has been destroyed. And we are one. If we're to live as a community, then we have to remember who we are. We're family. That's the second R, the reality. It's already a reality. The reality of community. But then that leads us pretty quickly to the third R, responsibility. The responsibility of community. Although our unity is already a reality in Christ, we also have a responsibility to cultivate this unity. The truth is, just like siblings in a family, we too have the tendency to not get along and to bicker and to argue, to harbor resentment and to harbor division. And so Paul says in chapter 2 that in Christ, the dividing wall Paul says that this dividing wall has been broken down. Jew and Gentile are one. He continues this thought, though, in chapter 4, and he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Community requires cultivation. It requires effort and discipline and work. By remembering the peace and unity that God has already given to us through Christ, he calls us to maintain, eagerly maintain that unity. Now, our community is like a living organism. And just like every other organism, it needs to be cultivated in order to thrive. You can think of our congregation as something like a plant. And truth be told, Alyssa and I, we kill plants pretty quickly, so it might not be the best analogy, but we're going to go with it. Someone gives you a plant, and it's a gift, and it's a nice gift, but it's a gift that comes with responsibility. You're to water it, you're to make sure that it has a place to have the right amount of sun, and you're to care for it. And as you care for it, it grows bigger and healthier and stronger. Well, in Christ, we've been given the gift of community. We are one. But it's a gift that also comes with responsibility and commitment. And if we want to see our community grow, it needs our time, it requires our energy, our sacrifice in order to grow. As much as we might wish, community doesn't just happen. It takes some intentional initiative by all of us. And sometimes it takes a lot longer to cultivate community before it actually starts to feel like community. Some of you may not really feel like you're part of the community, even though you've been here maybe for years. Others of you, no doubt, wish that the community were better. You wish relationships were deeper. But these things don't just happen. There's a responsibility on our part to cultivate, to invest, to eagerly maintain this unity so that it will grow. Oftentimes, it doesn't grow as fast as we might want it to. But if we want it to grow, we need to commit ourselves to eagerly maintain this unity. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we all do the same thing. We have to think about the ways in which God has gifted you and to think carefully about how you can use those gifts to cultivate community. So whether that's through a conversation or a card or a phone call or an invitation or a cup of coffee or bringing a meal or a word of encouragement or on and on, what can you do to use your gifts to cultivate the community? College Hill. God has united us together into one body and then called us to cultivate this unity. It's the responsibility of community. So we have the root of community, the reality of community, the responsibility of community, and now the fourth and final R is the reflection of community. Christian community is not an end in itself, but it's meant to be a reflection of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Living in community actually is a pretty popular concept in our culture today. There are lots of non-Christians who are interested in being part of a community. And they want to be a part of it because they see the benefit of being in community. In community, you enjoy friendship. You share knowledge, you network with a larger group of people, you share resources, you can support each other when you need it. There are lots and lots of benefits to community, and that's true of the Christian community as well. There are benefits. But in the church, we're not called to live together simply because of the practical and personal benefit of it. But rather, we're called to live in community because only in community do we most clearly reflect the nature of God Himself. Only in community do we most clearly reflect the nature of God Himself. The way that we live together and love one another will show the world who God really is. That's essentially what Jesus said in His prayer. That we would be one. And as we're one, the world will know that He came from God. Jesus compares the community of the Trinity to the community of the church. And that's a staggering statement. The community of the Trinity is compared to the community of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he called the Trinity the highest mystery of the Christian faith. And yet in some ways, as we live in community, we reveal this great mystery to the world. And so the reason why we should give ourselves to community is not simply because it's beneficial to us. And there are going to be plenty of times where you don't feel the benefit of community because community can be rather trying. But the primary reason why we should cultivate this community and give ourselves to community is in order to show the world who God is. That in some way, we are one as He is one. When God created us, He created us in His image to reflect His likeness in the world. And it's true that we can understand some things about God just by looking around the world and seeing what He's made. But God created the human race to most clearly and obviously reflect His nature. Humanity is the clearest picture the world has of God. And one of the ways that He created us to reflect His nature is by living in Christian community together. When God created Adam, and Adam was alone there in the garden, God said it wasn't good for him to be alone, and so He created Eve. Well, God didn't create Eve simply for pragmatic reasons. He didn't create Eve simply because Adam needed a friend. But He created Eve because the human race wasn't intended to reflect who God is. And because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, as they lived together within the community of the Trinity, the one God, so He created humanity to live in community, to live in the community of marriage, the community of family, but most clearly, actually, in the community of the church. You can't reflect the nature of God fully by yourself. The clearest reflection of God is fully expressed within the church. So that as people see us, they see Him a little more clearly. What that means is that we need you to be invested in this community. Not just for your sake, not for my sake, not because we want College Hill to look good. But we need you to be invested here. Because we believe that the clearest expression of God is demonstrated through the church. What a calling we have. The reflection of the community of God. So there you have it. If we're to live as community, to live in community, we need to remember the root of community, the reality of community, the responsibility of community, and the reflection of community. You know, in some ways, it would be nice to maybe have one denomination around the world to see that the whole church, these 30,000 some denominations, would be all just one church. And it makes it seem, that seems like a great goal, and eventually there will be that reality in the new heavens and new earth. And I've wondered why God doesn't make that more of a reality here in this world. But I've come to realize that our many different denominations actually give us a greater opportunity to show our unity. By showing that even though we may not agree on some of the details of theology, we are in fact one body, united together in a common biblical core of doctrine. And it's our privilege to demonstrate a unity, not just congregationally, but also in our interactions with other brothers and sisters from other evangelical churches. Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. To show that we actually are family. Across denominational lines. And as we love one another here within this congregation and love others outside of this congregation, the world will get a better understanding of who God is. And that's our desire. This is the kind of community that we're to live in. It is the foundation of community. So that the world will get a better sense of who God is. Amen. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would be one, just as you are one. And that in our community, the world will see you. That in our love for one another, the world will understand your love for us. In this vastly divided world, let us as the church demonstrate the reconciling power of the gospel every day by living together in unity. We ask that you would do this in our midst. In the name of Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.